From verse 11, but just for context, I feel I just need to read the two verses before that, where it says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Then the Lord raised up Solomon, an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who'd gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son, Genubath, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me go so that I may return to my own country. What have you lacked here that you want back? What you want to go back to your own country? Pharaoh asked. Nothing, Hadad replied, but do let me go. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eleadar, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all that he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king.
So 1 Kings chapter 11 brings us to the end of the account of Solomon's reign, which we've been looking at over the last few months in chapters 1 to 11. There had never been a greater king. 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 23 tells us that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. In the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, we've seen a remarkable picture of God's kingdom, a kingdom at its very best. We've seen Solomon rising to fame as the king of God's kingdom. We've seen God establishing his kingdom on earth through the kingdom of Israel, led by King Solomon, a king who himself was led by God and ruled the kingdom as God's regent king. Solomon reigned in wisdom and obedience to God's word. He built a glorious temple. And so God caused Solomon's name to be great and increased his wealth. God gave Solomon peace, and the borders of Israel were extended. The nations were streaming to Israel. The Queen of Sheba and others running to Israel, banging on the door to find out what this God was all about and to hear from the wisdom that God had given Solomon. It's Israel's golden age, a golden age for God's kingdom on earth. But that all starts to change in 1 Kings chapter 11. Last week we saw in verses 1 to 13 that Solomon had a divided heart. And in verses 14 to 43, we'll see that Solomon's divided heart is going to lead to a divided kingdom. 1 Kings 11 is the transition from the golden age in chapters 1 to 11 to the second part of 1 Kings, the torn kingdom. See, there'd never been a greater king, but yeah, his story ends in a great anticlimax. It shouldn't be too much of a surprise, because the author has been warning us the whole way through that although Solomon is a good king doing things God's way, he does get a number of things wrong along the way. We have clues that things aren't all right with Solomon. We're still surprised there. How can the wisest man who ever lived be such a fool when it comes to his relationship with the Lord God? Solomon once worshipped God. He was devoted to God. He built a magnificent temple for the Lord and prayed beautiful prayers. He wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. But now he's worshipping the false gods of the Sidonians and the Ammonites. God's temple builder is now building places of worship for the non-gods of Moab, the Ammonites and the other gods of his many wives. We've seen how Solomon enjoyed many blessings from God throughout his whole life, but yet last week in the first part of chapter 11, we saw the tragic tale of his divided heart as he turns away from God. We should heed the warning that if Solomon's heart can turn away from God, then so can ours. Solomon's father was David, a king with a heart fully devoted to God. What a blessing to grow up in the palace, in the home of King David. Surely Solomon witnessed and saw his father's devotion to God. Christian parents are a huge blessing to be able to watch them love the Lord Jesus, to watch as they struggle, to see their faith in the Lord Jesus. Solomon had one of the best role models perhaps ever. He has a great start. But yet spiritual upbringing didn't keep him from turning away from God. Often we're surprised when we hear of gifted Christian leaders falling away or falling into sin. But we shouldn't be, because no one was more gifted than Solomon. But spiritual gifts don't keep you from falling. See, God had blessed Solomon beyond anything he could ever imagine. Or, in fact, God blessed him more than what he could ask for. Solomon had everything, but even this didn't keep Solomon from a divided heart. And neither did spiritual experiences. We're told that the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. Spiritual experiences don't keep us from falling away from God. So many come home from summer camps or mission trips, having had an amazing spiritual experience of God at work, the joy of Christian community and fellowship, and experiencing a closeness to God that ignites passion and devotion to Him. But it often doesn't last. Solomon has a privileged spiritual upbringing, spiritual giftedness, physical blessing, and spiritual experiences, but he still messed up. And so might we. It's why understanding our motto verse is so important. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." See, we need to stick with Jesus. Nothing else will protect you. Nothing else will protect us from a divided heart, rooted and built up in Him. So here's the tragedy. A story that starts with Solomon loved the Lord in chapter 3, ends with King Solomon loved many foreign women in chapter 11. Now, Solomon didn't officially renounce God, but verse 4 tells us that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And verse 6 tells us that he did not follow the Lord completely. And so we shouldn't be shocked by verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. It's not a surprise, is it? God is doing exactly what he said he would do. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." God is angry because his people have divided hearts. That wasn't God's plan for his people. Their hearts were to be fully devoted to him. He was to be the only object of their deepest affection. It's first commandment stuff. "You shall have no other gods before me." Last week we ended with these verses. Steve read them. It'll be good to read them again in verse 10. "Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" In the rest of the chapter, we're going to see that God rules history to keep his word. God rules history to keep his word. The problem when we make promises is that our ability to keep them is never actually in our own hands. I wonder how many promises were broken when 140,000 people were stranded at Gatwick. I wonder how many promises were broken. Perhaps parents promising to take their children to Disneyland, or spouses promising to go away on a dream honeymoon, or adult children promising to visit their aging parents for Christmas. Promises made, but perhaps circumstances, or definitely circumstances out of their control, keeps them from keeping their word. I remember a good couple of years ago now, a little girl called Jody. Jody came to an after-school club that I worked at. I think she was about 8 years old. Her parents had split and her dad moved to the other side of the country. Jody was a lovely little girl, but could be quite a handful. One Friday, she was more of a handful than usual, and I had to send her to the corner for some time out. But on the way to the corner, Jody burst out crying, sobbing, weeping, almost hysterical, uncontrollably, and I knew something deeper was wrong. And so I went and I sat down next to her on those horrible little chairs they have in small classrooms, you know, the ones that are about so high, and I asked her what was wrong. She didn't answer me. She just jumped up onto my lap and put her arms around me, and she just clung to me. One of the teaching staff gave it the okay, so Jody just sat there, sobbing, holding on to me. Eventually, she settled, and she told me that she just wanted to see her dad. See, it was her birthday party that weekend, and her dad had broken his promise to see her. Instead, though, he was going to give her R1,000. That's a lot of money then, and it's a lot of money now. She sobbed and she said, "I don't want the money. I want my daddy." Now, I don't know what dad's excuse was. It may have been legitimate. But he made a promise he didn't have the ability to keep. He couldn't keep his word. See, but God has the ability to keep his word because he controls history. History plays out according to his plan. The golden age of Israel was coming to an end, and we can be in no doubt that it wasn't an accident or driven by human hands. God was ruling history to keep his word. There are three key verses in our passage which tell us what God was doing at the time Solomon was falling away. Take a look at verse 14 of chapter 11. "Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite." Take a look at verse 23. "And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada." And then look down to verse 26, which is less clear, but the rest of the chapter makes it absolutely clear that it is God who raised him up to. Verse 26, "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king." You see, you won't find this kind of detail in today's news reporting, will you? The One Kings Bible writer is saying, God did this here, here, and here. Hadad, Rezin, and Jeroboam, and their place in history, isn't an accident. Their place, their time, and their impact took place at God's design. It's true here in 1 Kings, and it's true of every ruler that ever ruled anywhere. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You can decide which category these folk fall into, but Trump, Mugabe, May, Putin, and Zuma, they're all there by God's design. And the same is true of anyone in authority over us. Your boss, your manager, your teacher, your head teacher, they're there because God put them there. Hadad is the first adversary raised up by God to end the peace in Israel and to bring about consequences for Solomon's attitude towards God. We're told that he's a royal survivor from when David and Joab invaded and defeated the Edomites. Joab goes and kills all the Edomite men, but the boy Hadad escapes to Egypt. In Egypt, Pharaoh provides him with a home, with land and food. He even gives his wife's sister in marriage and raises Hadad's son in the royal palace. But when Hadad hears of David and Joab's death, he makes a beeline back to Edom. He goes to cause trouble for Egypt. One important thing, I think, to note from the story of Hadad is Solomon's misplaced trust. Did you notice that? Her dad goes to Egypt for refuge. But hang on a moment. Egypt was meant to be Israel's ally. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. It's a signed deal. They had a trade agreement. Solomon relied on Egypt to establish himself as king and to secure his military might. But Pharaoh harbors an enemy of the state of Israel. And later, when Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam, he too runs to Egypt. And then just 5 years after Solomon died, we see exactly what Egypt thought of their alliance with Israel. Turn to chapter 14, verse 25, just a page over. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. The only one Solomon should have put his trust in was the Lord his God. But he tries to find security in other places, in Egypt, in Hiram, his trading partner, in his military might, in a trade empire and alliances with the other nations. But Solomon's trust is misplaced. And we must ensure that our trust for our own security and our needs are in God, not in anything else or in anyone else. You see, are we trusting in our government for security? Are we relying on our investments to look after us? Do we depend on our spouse for our happiness? Now, some of those things are necessary and wise and good things to do, but they can become bad things if they earn our ultimate trust. And they could eventually divide our hearts just the same way they did to Solomon. The second troublemaker God raised up was Rezon. And we don't have as much detail on him as we did with Hadad, but it's clear that he too is an instrument of God's plan. And like with Hadad, God's been ruling the history around Hezron, even at the time of David, to affect his history and to shape present events. And the result we see in verse 25, Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. See, God is ruling history to keep his word. And this is not the last time we're going to hear about Aram. The nation will often be a thorn in the side of God's people, an instrument of God's hand administering consequences for their disobedience. You don't need to turn there, but here in 1 Kings, God is keeping his word spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and numerous other places. God says this to David, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he," that's any king descended from David, "when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is exactly what God is doing in 1 Kings. In Solomon's case, the rod and the floggings had come from Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. God is always faithful to his word, bringing blessing and consequence. We're then introduced to Jeroboam in verse 26. "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zerodah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah." We don't notice it so easily in the English, but in Hebrew it stands out a lot clearer. The Hebrew word for official in verse 26 is the same Hebrew word translated as subordinate in verse 11, where God tells Solomon that the kingdom will be torn from him. And the point is, the promise that God made in verse 11 is now coming true in Jeroboam in verse 26. Jeroboam is the man God will use to tear the majority of the kingdom from Solomon's son. And Jeroboam has success written all over him. Verse 27 and 28 indicate that he was an energetic worker and a natural leader. Come to verse 29. It's very important because for the first time since chapter 1, we're introduced to a prophet, Ahijah. And from now on, prophets were going to take center stage in 1 Kings. We're told very little about Ahijah. I think the point is that 1 Kings isn't a biography, and that Ahijah isn't important, but his message is. The word that he brings to Solomon, is really important. Prophets can be a little bit unusual in the Bible. They kind of misfits occasionally. And Ahijah is no different, as I'm sure you recall in what was read earlier. Ahijah was sporting a new cloak. I don't know where he got it from, but you can imagine going off and buying himself a new cloak and wearing his cloak for the first time, and he sets off. And Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem, and Ahijah meets him along the way. And as soon as they're alone and out of sight, Ahijah whips off his cloak and he starts ripping it to shreds. That must have confused Jeroboam just a little bit. It is perhaps just a little bit weird and maybe scary. Then Ahijah starts counting the shreds, the torn pieces of his cloak. Jeroboam is perhaps just a little bit more worried. He's stuck in the middle of nowhere with a madman. Not a good place to be, and kind of warning bells are going off everywhere. The number of pieces of torn cloak is important. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Ahijah stops at 12, holds him out to Jeroboam and commands him, take 10. Jeroboam, perhaps afraid, humors him and starts to count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Jeroboam must have been a little bit confused because Ahijah then gives an explanation in verse 31. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. And this echoes what happened when God tore the kingdom away from Israel's first king, from King Saul. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's on page 202 in the Blue Bibles. We'll come back to 1 Kings in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. See how similar the story in 1 Samuel is to what happens to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel the prophet turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. See, Solomon is just the same as Saul. That's bad news. He's not the kind of guy you want to be compared to. Saul was replaced by Solomon's father, David, because Saul disobeyed God. Now the son of Saul's replacement has disobeyed and made the same mistake as Saul. Solomon, in disobedience, should have been like his father and turned back to God. But instead, he was more like Saul. And the message now to Jeroboam is Jeroboam, you've got to be like David. But Jeroboam gets it wrong right from the start. Instead of waiting for God to establish him as king, as David did, Jeroboam takes matters into his own hands. And we're not told what he does. Presumably, he makes some sort of attempt at the throne because it gives Solomon a reason to try and assassinate him. You notice where Jeroboam flees to? He goes to Egypt. Again, exposing Solomon's mistrust, misplaced trust. What was true then is true today. History is in God's control. All of it, all the time, like a lapdog, history obeys its master. Brexit, soft or hard, deal or no deal. Theresa May, confidence or no confidence. Jean-Claude Juncker, Trump, Labour or Conservative, all going according to his plan. We place our trust in the one who holds history in his hands. We don't fret over these things because we will not, like Solomon, misplace our trust. God rules history to keep his word and to keep his people. God is keeping a people for himself. God has a plan for them. God has a plan for us. We see this in verses 11 to 13 and 31 to 39. And our question is this: can God preserve what God is judging? Does his judgment cancel his promise to David? And we'll see that it doesn't. Because there are three restrictions that he gives to his judgment. Not yet, not all, and not forever. Not yet. The judgment will be delayed in time. Not yet. Take a look at verse 34. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and decrees. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. God is patient, reluctant to punish us, giving us space and time to turn back to him. Every time someone in the Bible sincerely turns back to God, the Bible calls that repentance. Every time somebody in the Bible does that, God accepts them back. We only need to go back one generation to Solomon's father, to David, to see God graciously forgiving David for committing murder and for committing adultery. Because David turned back to God with a sincere heart. Not now, not yet, because God is gracious and slow to anger. He doesn't want anyone to perish. See, if you've never followed the Lord Jesus, now is the time in the not yet. If you've suffered from a divided heart and something has gotten between you and God, now is the time to turn back to him. Because judgment is coming, but not yet. The second restriction is not all. You see, judgment will be limited to tearing 10 tribes from Solomon. Not all of them. Verse 32. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have 1 tribe. You see, Solomon should have lost everything. But God is gracious and faithful to the promises he made to David. Solomon, you have not kept your side of the deal. You have not kept your side of the covenant. But God is going to keep his deal. There will be a descendant of David on the throne. And the last restriction is hugely encouraging. Not forever. Not forever. Verse 39, I will humble David's descendants because of this. But not forever. And God honors these three restrictions because of previous commitments he has made through his covenants. God has chosen David and God has chosen Jerusalem. These are non-negotiable. They can't be completely destroyed and Jeroboam's rule is restricted. There is hope. This must have given hope, huge hope, to the first readers of 1 Kings as they sat in exile. As they're sitting there in exile, they're saying, not forever. Not forever. This won't go on forever. This will end. And God is saying, I will humble or I will afflict, but not forever. Solomon dies and Israel moves from thriving in the golden age to surviving in a torn kingdom, but not forever. Solomon's problem was a divided heart, which led to a divided kingdom. Our hearts are just like Solomon's heart. But like Israel, we aren't without hope, because we look forward to the day when God's kingdom returns with God's King, the Lord Jesus. Not yet, not all, and not forever. But God's kingdom will prevail soon, completely, and forever. And on that day, the heart will no longer be a problem. This is our last excursion out of 1 Kings. Be really good to turn it to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It's on page 588 in the church Bibles. This is a verse I think you need to write down. If it's your own Bible, circle it. Contrast what's going on with Solomon's heart to what God says to those in exile. Ezekiel chapter 11. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. See, don't miss the gracious warning at the end there to those that don't trust in God. It's a warning to anyone that is devoted to anything other than God, anything that is distracting them from God. God is warning people that aren't following him. Anyone who puts their trust in anything or anyone other than God. If that's you, then know that you're living in rebellion against God. There is no fence sitting. We are either for or we are against God. And we're only for God when we decide to be for him. Until then, know and hear the gracious warning that you are an enemy of God. And this warning in Ezekiel is for you. The God who rules history and keeps his word has made a promise to keep his people and to give them hearts that can't be divided. As Christians, we can look forward to the golden age, a forever age in heaven, a good age that will never end, God's kingdom ruled by God's King forever. And like what Spence said this morning, not some cloud-sitting harp playing forever, but a kingdom as real as Israel's golden age, just way better. See, we will be there with undivided hearts, devoted to God with a great multitude from many nations, united because God rules history to keep his word and to keep his people.